I think the same person used this, he used the mic last. There we go. Thanks for sitting in the spit zone. You folks sit close, that's reassuring. It's sometimes lonely when you're up here and it's three or four rows back. I guess those are someone else's notes. Ambiguous. You got to love that word. It has big goo in the center. And unlike Twinkies, it's here to stay. When we describe something as ambiguous, we may mean that the thing we are describing is obscure or difficult to understand or classify. And with that respect, one meaning of ambiguous is that there isn't enough information. But I think more often, ambiguous means that something is open to more than one interpretation. And that is, ambiguous means there's too much information. So, it probably shouldn't surprise us, but I'm mildly amused, that even the word ambiguous is ambiguous. It may apply when there's too little information or when there's too much information. Now, sometimes ambiguity is totally unintentional. We saw her duck. Well, are we talking about her pet or her posture? The chicken is ready to eat. Who is eating whom? Even Paul Simon, decades ago, in his song for Emily, Whenever I May Find Her, unintentionally created ambiguity. I heard cathedral bells tripping down the alleyways. I thought they stayed there in the bell tower. So unintentional ambiguities abound, and they make for very amusing headlines. And I have discovered recently that there's actually a name for those ambiguous headlines. They're called crash blossoms. You can do the research as to why. It has to do with the Japan Airlines and some violinist and crash blossoms is the way it ends. But, for instance, here's one. You can just see it in big, bold print. Kids make nutritious snacks. Miners refuse to work after death. U.S. president wins on budget, but more lies ahead. Stolen painting found by tree. And red tape holds up new bridge. Now, comedians routinely rely on ambiguity. Rowan Atkinson, you may know him as Mr. Bean or the Blackadder, was asked to speak somewhere, and he began his speech by saying, as I was leaving this morning, I said to myself, the last thing you must do is forget your speech. And sure enough, as I left the house this morning, the last thing I did was to forget my speech. Someone had a little dialogue between Roy Rogers and his horse Trigger. Roy says, more hay, Trigger. Trigger says, no thanks, Roy, I'm stuffed. That was duel. That was pun and ambiguity. It was perfect. Groucho Marx said, outside of a dog, a book is a man's best friend. Inside, it's too hard to read. Okay. Local high school dropouts cut in half.
Yeah.
include your children when baking cookies. Okay, I'm done. So, why the interest in the word ambiguous? Well, I think we've got some of that going on in our study of the book of Colossians. This book, this little letter Paul wrote from prison to a church he, as far as we know, never visited, but loved nonetheless, he answers very important questions. Who am I? Whose am I? Where have I come from? Where am I now? And thus far in Colossians, I think we've seen two very important things about us that have been revealed for our benefit. Our new identity and our new vitality. Now, our new identity we see throughout, but back in chapter 1, if your Bible's open, look in Colossians 1, verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then in verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, let's summarize. Our identity has been transformed. I used to be associated with the kingdom of darkness. But now I have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. I used to be alienated and hostile. And now I have been reconciled. That which was previously hidden and the greatest of all mysteries has now been revealed in me. And that is Christ in me, the greatest, most glorious mystery ever revealed. I am his subject. I am his friend. I am his treasure. This I get. This I understand. I appreciate. I love. But then in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us about our vitality, our new vitality. And these concepts challenge me. In fact, to be honest, they confuse me a little. To my mind, this is where things get a little ambiguous. Look in verse 9 of chapter 2. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world And in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 5, our text for the morning, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. So let me see if I can summarize. I was dead in sin. Then through baptism, I was buried and raised with Christ. I was dead, but God made me alive with Christ. I died with Christ. I was raised with Christ. I have died, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, I consider the earthly body members as dead as I lay aside the old self and put on the new self. So a few questions linger for me. Am I dead or am I alive? Am I hidden with Christ? In Ephesians, Paul says, seated in heavenly places with him. Or am I still on earth with earthly members? Am I bound to an old self? Or am I clothing a brand new self? Well, ironically and ambiguously, I think, the answer to each of those questions is yes. I was dead. I have died. I'm still dying. I was made alive. I have a new life, but it's not yet complete. Now, sometimes, and this is not to point any fingers, of course, but sometimes I think theologians are content if they can simply find the label for something. You know, they label it and they call it a day. They say, oh, this is positional truth. Oh, okay, this has to do with our position in Christ. And I appreciate that attempt, but that doesn't really satisfy me. I don't find that terribly helpful. And as the Apostle Paul is writing these words to his brothers and sisters, I don't seem to sense that he is revealing this truth as anything other than the real thing. He's not talking in code. He's not dispensing mere extended metaphors. He's not telling mystical riddles. He's not winking in ink. He's anticipating and demonstrating real change in our real lives through the real experience of us being both new and renewed. In Christ, we have a new ability, a new civility, a new humility because of our new vitality. But am I dead or alive? Am I dying or living? Am I hidden with Christ or still on earth? Am I bound to an old self or am I clothed in a new self? Yes, to all. Now, before you tune me out completely, where you start thinking, this is too hard, or this is too weird, let me offer what at least I find a couple of clarifying considerations. Maybe these will help you as well. The first is this. The Apostle Paul thinks about death as a Hebrew rather than a Greek. Isn't that helpful? Not yet. Okay. For the Greek mind, death was cessation. You know, life, boop, life stops. Death was the final curtain on the drama. And it is that concept of death which really has permeated and dominated Western culture. That's probably how you and I think most about death. It's the end. For the Hebrew mind, death was really more about a separation. The body and the God-given life breath, which animated it, are separated at death. The deceased is truly the dearly departed. For the Greek view of death, it's all or nothing. Either you're alive or you're dead. For the Hebrew view of death, you might actually be in process. If you've seen The Princess Bride, remember there's a scene? He's not totally dead, he's just mostly dead. Well, I think sometimes that happens here too. Good, if I lost a page. In the Hebrew mindset, and I'm no expert on this, but my impression is that this separation called death may in fact be gradual and incremental rather than sudden, severe, and permanent. So that may be, you know, one helpful handle to get a different perspective on death, separation rather than cessation. Another thing that may help, at least I find it helpful, in trying to understand these concepts is a realization that many things are real which we cannot feel. You and I are the fortunate beneficiaries of a rich sensory apparatus. I mean, we can see, hear, smell, taste, and touch. And so we just kind of barge through life, gathering data through our senses. And in that experience, we draw some conclusions about what is real and what is imaginary. And most of the time, we assume that if something is real, we can feel it. Or conversely, nothing is real that we cannot feel. I won't ask for a show of hands, but some of you had breakfast this morning, you lucky ones. Some of you are holding out till lunch. And because your body is fearfully and wonderfully designed, those Pop-Tarts or Fruit Loops are actually being transformed into little chemical units that will feed the trillions of cells in your body. Can you feel digestion? You say, sure, I can. You know, I can feel that there's chewing and there's swallowing and there's moving and pressing and bloating and belching and everything else kind of goes along with it. But no, that, what you're describing, that's peristalsis. That's the sequential muscular contractions that move food down and out the alimentary canal. But do you feel the dozens of enzymes that are being released and then automatically replaced? And do you feel the cascade of hormones that turn on and off the appropriate systems and pathways and cell membranes to capture that nutritional elements? Assuming there are nutritional elements in Pop-Tarts and Fruit Loops. And do you feel the fat storage that begins when the insulin secreted by your pancreas triggers all kinds of things because of some blood glucose that flies by? No, you don't feel it immediately, you feel it later. But all that's going on and we don't feel any of it. Nor do we feel any of the other million other things that go on in our body without direction or detection. So, how can it be real if you can't feel it? you are sitting in a chair, and surprisingly, you are not wearing a seatbelt. Do you realize how fast you and I are going right now? The Earth spins at 1,041 miles per hour. The Earth rotates around the Sun at 69,361 miles per hour. The Milky Way, in which we are located, is moving towards Lambda Hercules at the speed of about 43,200 miles per hour. Our solar system is also moving perpendicular to the Milky Way at 15,624 miles per hour. And the Milky Way is spinning around the galactic center at 446,400 miles per hour. You do the math, you discover our net speed sitting here on planet Earth is 574,585 miles per hour. We're going over 500,000 miles per hour. Do you feel it? Well, then, how can it be real? My life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. You know what? I cannot feel that. So how can it be real? The Bible tells me that my sins are forgiven. One morning, I wake up and I do not feel forgiven. Has my forgiveness evaporated? No. The Bible says God is for me and does not condemn me. But suddenly, one day, I feel horrible. I feel terrible. I feel condemned. Has God changed his mind? No. The Bible says Jesus will never leave me. He will never forsake me. But in a spectacularly sad moment, I feel desperately alone. Has Christ abandoned me? No. The Bible is true. Our feelings are not. The Bible is unchanging. Our feelings are not. The Bible is dependable. Our feelings are not. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I can't feel that. But I believe that. And while I cannot see, hear, smell, taste, or touch that, it is real. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Let that ring for a minute. Am I the only one who feels this? Only one confused? Good. I should have called you this week. You could have straightened me out. Hidden with Christ in God. You know, it is that proximity to Christ that makes all the difference. That's why I can grow. That's why I can change. That's why I can live above sin. Because I am in Him so distinctly, so intimately in Him that I am hidden in Him. I think the tape is about to go. Hang on. I have deformed ears. Thank you, Lord. Distinctly, intimately hidden in Christ. And that is why Colossians 3:5 begins with the word therefore. One of those good old principles of Bible study, when you encounter the word therefore, find out what it's there for. You're right. Colossians 3:5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, purity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, Colossians 3:5 is a very challenging text to translate. Quite literally, Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, the parts that are on the earth." That's kind of an interesting mental image, but what does that mean? Now, the verb he uses can be rendered to put to death, but a couple of times it is used, both in Hebrews 11 and Romans 4, to describe Abraham, who at age 100 considered his body as good as dead. So whether we understand it as execution or extinction, the point is this: in contrast to this heavenly reality of my life hidden in Christ, I'm expected to widen the separation between my earthly remainder and unworthy behavior. Paul likes lists, and so he gives us one. The first one, he says, is immorality. The Greek word is porneia, which we have brought into English, but kind of with specialized view. And in the original language, it has a far broader sense. It's a generic description of sexual sin. Now, sometimes I think we lose sight of a very important fact, and that is this: God is the one who invented sex. And he is the one who gave us sexual desire. It is not a curse unloosed or unleashed within the human family. It is a gift from God. And every young teenage boy says, "Gee, thanks." It is something God has given. This desire is from him, and it is an unquenchable desire. And that's essential if the human race is going to continue. But like fire, sexual desire needs a boundary, or it inevitably becomes destructive, as some recent headlines will remind us. We saw way back in Genesis 2 what that boundary is. It is one man, one woman, given to each other in marriage, naked and unashamed. And while it is the height of old-fashionedness, and while it will spur laughter and mocking, the boundary is still in effect. It is still God's plan in order to protect us, so that sexual exploration or sexual expression outside of marriage falls into this category: immorality. And so, I'm to consider the members of my earthly body dead to immorality. I need to widen the separation between my earthly remainder and this unworthy behavior. I can't do that. It's death to me. I won't do that. I'm dead to it. The next item in the list is impurity. And whether you are talking ethics or metallurgy, impurity is unwelcome. In the Christian life, the general summary is that impurity is anything which either dilutes or pollutes my devotion to Christ. And my mindset needs to be, I can't do that. It's death to me. I won't do that. I'm dead to it. The next two items in the list probably go together: passion and evil desire. Neither is good. Passion is a bit more passive. Desire is more active. You may have a passion for chocolate, but it is an evil desire that leads you to steal it from your children's Halloween bag. Guilty. You may have a passion for football, which merely wastes time. The evil desire for football is when it leads you to bet the grocery money on a game. I can't do that. It's death to me. I won't do that. I'm dead to that. And then he mentions greed, which amounts to idolatry. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And as you read through Romans 7, Paul kind of implies that it was that commandment that was his undoing. You know, it's sort of like he could check the box beside all the first nine, but number 10 got him. Thou shalt not covet. And we could spend an entire teaching time talking about greed. But just notice for now where it comes from. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed is the elevation of my wants to the status of an idol. It is fool's gold. It is a false god. Whatever you covet, whatever is the object of your greed, friend, it will never satisfy you. It will always jeopardize you. Greed, tragically, is the declaration that Christ is not enough. I can't do that. It's death to me. I won't do that. I'm dead to that. Sorry. Dry. Let's keep reading in Colossians 3, verse 6. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience actually doesn't appear in the two oldest manuscripts, but either way, God's wrath is focused on this behavior. If you're looking for a place not to be, it's not to be associated with that behavior that puts you in the crosshairs and the kill zone. In them, you also once walked when you were living in them. Oh, what a relief. We're not living in them now. Because they're dead to us. And we're dead to them. We are widening the separation between our earthly remainder and that unworthy behavior. So in verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Put them aside. Take them off and lay them aside like old clothing. Put on the new self. Thank you. Every morning I get dressed. Yes, that's still an accurate statement. I had to think for a minute. But every morning I get dressed. And as a result, or as part of that process, a series of choices are made. What will I wear for my vast wardrobe? Let's see, will it be this shirt, this shirt, or this shirt? And what color socks will I wear? Well, they're all the same. I have white and I have blue. Shall I wear this pair of jeans or that pair of jeans? But it's still a choice. Every time. Lay aside the old self, put on the new self. It's a choice. I'm not powerless, but neither am I flawless. It's a choice. It is a character contest. It is a behavior battle. Old self, new self. Old self, new self. It's a duel to the death between these dual selves. Why is that? You see those first two items there in verse 5? Immorality and impurity? When I saw those two words, it reminded me of another passage, another thing that Paul wrote. And as I thought about it, I realized that, you know, that kind of helps me understand this too. It's in Galatians chapter 5. And if you have your Bible there, flip backwards a couple pages to Galatians chapter 5. In this passage, Paul gives us another inner glimpse into the conflict going on inside us, and he enumerates the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And in that list of the deeds of the flesh, what do you suppose the first two items are that Paul mentions? Well, they're the same first two items he mentions in this list in verse 5, immorality and impurity. Let's read a little bit, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Hallelujah to that. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. We are new creatures in Christ. But there seems to be a remaining residue of that old self called the flesh. When Paul writes about the flesh, it's more than just the meat on our bones. It's a lingering influence. It's the lingering stink in many of our instincts. And the flesh and the spirit compete with dueling desires. They are in opposition to each other. They war with different motives, different goals, different objectives. Now, if you're not careful, you start to think you're a schizophrenic. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying. There is still just one me on the inside. We are not schizophrenics, but we are amphibians. We are spiritual amphibians. We have the equipment to live in two different worlds. Now, for some of you, it's been a long time since you took biology, so let's review. A bird flies in the air. Some birds actually dive into the water as well, but their dive in the water is temporary because they can't breathe there. They can only breathe in the air. Fish live in the water, breathe in the water with gills. Now, there are some fish that take some trips on land, some for quite a long time. Some actually have lungs, but let's set those aside. Those are amphibians. Birds fly, fish swim. They can temporarily spend time out of their environment, but they are bound to that environment. An amphibian, by definition, can live in both. Air, fine. Water, fine. We are spiritual amphibians. We have the equipment to live in two different worlds. I can walk by the Spirit. I can also walk by the flesh. I can soar in the air like an eagle, but I can also muddle in the muck like a catfish. And this is a lifelong battle. I don't think it's going away. That's why I need Christ. I need Him to be my all in all. I need Him in me and me in Him. I need His supernatural intervention for the determination and the motivation and the activation to keep on laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. And fortunately, Christ is enough. He is all I need. He is all you need. Because He is all in all. A couple of summary points. We have a new identity. Christ is in me, and that's my hope of glory. I am His subject. I am His friend. I am His treasure. And you and I have a new vitality as well. We have died. Our life is hidden with Christ. Therefore, we can consider the members of our earthly body as dead. I'm dead to that. And we can lay aside the old self and we can put on the new self. It may help if we have kind of a Hebrewized view of death. It's not just a strict execution. It is separation. And so dying for us is about separation from the old, the earthly, the corrupt. And that separation may be gradual and incremental rather than just sudden and severe. We need to remember, too, that many things are real which we cannot feel. The Bible is true. Our feelings are not. The Bible's unchanging. Our feelings are not. The Bible is dependable. Our feelings are not. So, life can be ambiguous. It can also be amphibious. But Christ is enough. And He is all in all. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we look to You as the source of all that we need now and forever. We thank You that it is You who took our place on the cross. It was the perfection of Your sacrifice, the infinite value of Your blood shed for us that is able to save us. You are the one who is able to keep and save forever those who draw near to You. We thank You that You, our great high priest, always lives to make intercession for us, and thus You will never leave us. And we will never be cast aside. We depend on You for that, and we thank You for that. Lord, we want to live lives worthy of You. We want to be people who are evidence of Your power and Your grace. We want our lives to reflect this new way of living, this new self, this new wardrobe. It's a struggle for us, Lord, and we often fail. We thank You there for Your mercy, Your grace to help us in our time of need. But give us power today, in this moment, please, to walk with You, to say no to the things inappropriate for You, to say yes to You and to Your will and the glorious adventure You intend. Thank You for time together around Your word to look to You, to hear Your still small voice. Guide us, please. Empower us for Your glory. We pray in Your lovely name. Amen.